Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. I think that's going to be different tomorrow and the next day because it's New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, and I'm pretty sure we got that time off and we'll be playing recorded programs. So this might be the last day this week you can actually call in. After the holidays are all over, our schedule should be normal. We're on an hour a day live, and you can always call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Right now, our lines are full, but I'm going to give out the phone number anyway, and you can call in a few minutes, perhaps, and find a line may have opened. That's what frequently happens throughout the show. The number is 844-484-5737. And by the way, we are having our monthly or however frequent a meeting it is in Temecula this Saturday night. For those of you who attend those, that's this Saturday in Temecula. The information, of course, is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, our first caller today is Mark from Clifton Park, New York. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. What was God up to before he created the universe?
I don't know. Yeah, he hasn't really given us any information about that. Do you have any theories?
No, I don't. But I suppose the Bible doesn't say, so we don't have to worry about it, right?
Exactly. Exactly. And why would we worry about it? I can't imagine it having much relevance to us. If it was relevant to us, then he would have certainly told us.
I agree. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. We may find out someday. Thank you for your call. Cool. Bye now. Judy from Martinez, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm having a hard time with the phone. You're going in and out, so I'm going to see what I can do here. And I've got an echo.
Okay. Well, you sound okay to me.
Oh, good. All right. Yeah. I'm reading Gems from Tozer, E.W. Tozer, and the chapter on man created to be a dwelling place of God.
Yeah.
I just want to read a little section here so that I can formulate my question.
Okay.
Okay. It says, deep inside every man, there is a private sanctum where dwells the mysterious essence of his being. He said, it is the man's I am with a small a, a gift from the I am, capital A-M, who created him. I'm skipping down. His knowledge of God is by the direct impression of the Spirit of God upon the spirit of man. So he's calling this I am in man, the spirit of man, as the Bible puts it. And this is the paragraph that my question comes from. From man's standpoint, the most tragic loss suffered in the fall was the vacating of his inner sanctum by the Spirit of God. There God planned to rest and glow with moral and spiritual fire. Man, by his sin, forfeited this indiscriminately wonderful privilege and must now dwell there alone. And, of course, the born-again process is the restoration of that. What he's saying is you go in and find that God self in. And I have read so many things and heard so many lectures, etc., over the many, many years, that you never go in, you go up or out to God. So I'm confused.
Well, I don't think he's saying that you go in, if by that you mean you have to focus inwardly on, you know, the inner spirit or whatever. I think all he's saying, and he's using terminology that he is choosing for himself, which may be okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the terminology, but it's not terminology the Bible uses. The Bible doesn't say that there's a little I am in us. But what he is saying, of course, is that he made us different than the animals and the plant world, and he made us in his image. So there's a spark of himself that belongs to our nature. And we are made in his image, and we do have something of his nature. Not all of it, certainly, and not actually probably not a very large part of it, because he's got all those infinite qualities that we don't have. but simply that there's something, a specie of life in us that is in the image of God, and it's like a little I am that answers to his I am. It's sort of like what it says in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, that there's something in us that responds directly to God when the Holy Spirit communicates with that. Now, being born again, as you said, is that which I believe brings the Spirit of God into us and causes us to be regenerated as children of God. But I don't see Tozer saying that you have to kind of focus on the inside. I think he's trying to give us an understanding that a relationship with God is something that affects us at the core of our being and our nature, rather than, let's just say, outward religious rituals or things like that. You know, that God does dwell in his people through his Holy Spirit. Christ, through his Spirit, dwells in us. So I think that's all that Tozer is saying. He's saying it in maybe more imaginative language, but I don't think he's saying anything that's very far removed from what most Christians would say about that. Now, Tozer himself, of course, I never met the man. I remember when I was young, wishing I had met him. He died when I was 10 years old, and I didn't discover him till I was about 17. So it was a little too late to ever meet him. But I would love to have met him. But having read so many of his works, I'm pretty sure that he would agree that we, you know, that this relationship with God is a focus outward, not a focus inward. I mean, God comes within us, but we don't focus on what's going on inside us, except in the sense that we need to be aware that there may be things going on inside us that are different than we're pretending to be outwardly. You know, we should be able to look critically at ourselves inwardly and say, oh, am I being honest when I present myself in such a way to these people out here on the outside? I mean, do I really love God in my heart, or am I doing this more for my own selfish purposes to manipulate or to fool them for some reason? I mean, that we do need to look within ourselves from time to time. Paul said, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. But that doesn't mean that the discovery of God is from an inward looking. The discovery of God is from looking at Christ. And, of course, Christ lives within us, but the Bible doesn't ever really tell us to, you know, set our focus on what's in us.
Okay. Thank you.
Go ahead.
Because that's what the cults do.
Uh-huh.
Is they focus you inward, and I did that for a couple of years.
I see.
So I'm very grateful to have a clarity here. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I'm glad to talk to you.
Thank you.
God bless you, Judy. Okay, John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I've been always curious about the Star of Bethlehem. And, you know, we had this phenomenon here a week ago or so where the planets aligned and they were saying it might be the Star of Bethlehem. But just want to get your comment. It seems to me that I feel like the star was a supernatural thing.
Yeah.
Because the way it must have moved and led the wise men.
Yeah, that's precisely my thought. Yeah, I don't think the star was necessarily an astronomical phenomenon that can be described in terms of alignment of planets or things like that. It says that the star actually apparently disappeared. When the wise men were in the east, apparently in Persia, they saw the sign of the star. Where they saw it and what it looked like, we don't really know much about. But then it would appear that they traveled to Jerusalem without the star. It doesn't say they followed the star to Jerusalem. They saw the star when they were in the east, and they assumed the King of the Jews was born. And how they put that together, I don't know, except that they were probably very much familiar with Daniel's writings, who had lived and died in Persia some centuries earlier, and he was a very influential wise man, both in Persia and previously to that in Babylon, under the kings there. So these Persians may well have had been influenced perhaps by Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks or something like that, and known that the time had come, and they saw this unusual phenomenon in the sky, and they assumed, okay, let's go to Jerusalem, see if we can find this King of the Jews that's supposed to come. Now, when they got there, and they inquired about, you know, where the Messiah was born, they had to consult the scripture. It's interesting that the star in the sky didn't answer this question for them. They said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod had to quote, had to actually consult priests who quoted Micah 5:2 that says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which was 6 miles away. So it says they went out from the presence of Herod and they saw the star again, it says, and they rejoiced to see it, which makes it seem like it's something maybe they hadn't seen for a while. Maybe they hadn't even seen it since they left Persia, but now they're in Jerusalem and the star appears. And as you said, it seems to move because it actually leads them and it stands over a particular house in Bethlehem. It stands over the house where where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were living at that time. So how could a star out or alignment of planets, how could that move and direct you through the streets of a particular village and stand over at one particular house? I'm with you. I think the star was supernatural. I don't think it was what we call a star. You know, I don't think it was some kind of another sun with a solar system out in outer space. I don't think it was an alignment of planets. But I think it may have been, I mean, it's a shining object. It may well have been an angel. It may well have been something analogous to the pillar of fire that led Israel or the pillar of cloud that led them. I don't know what it looked like. And I've never been very curious about it, you know, because I don't think we have I don't think we have the information that would encourage us to believe that it is a particular astronomical configuration or anything like that. But like yourself, I think it's probably supernatural.
Can I get your comment on one other thing?
Sure.
You know, Christmas time, they're showing all kinds of programs about Jesus and historical things. There was one where they were talking about the crucifixion, and they were trying to say that the shape of the cross is probably not correct, that it should be an X. And that I thought, well, that's really crazy because we've had that symbol of the cross for such a long time. Surely the early Christians wouldn't get that wrong. What's your comment?
Yeah, well, there has been dispute as to what shape the crosses were. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that it was just a torture stake without a crossbeam, which I think is totally false. I mean, it was the Assyrians that used a torture stake and impaled people on them, and people didn't hang on those things for 6 hours still alive with the damage that would be done to their bodies by being impaled. But that was an Assyrian thing to do. I think the Romans... some people think that the cross was shaped like a capital T. We actually picture it more like a lowercase T with the vertical bar protruding above the crossbar. And it may have been like that, or it may have been like a capital T, but it had a crossbar. And there have been different ways that people have described it. Some people thought it was like an X instead of like a T. But you mentioned, you know, the Christians... from earliest times, have always pictured it a certain way, and since not only Jesus but many Christians themselves died on crosses, I think that they'd be very familiar with what crosses look like. I don't think it matters. I mean, to my mind, it doesn't matter. But my impression is that there's plenty of evidence for the traditional shape of the cross, though there may have been some societies also that used other kinds of configurations.
Thanks a lot, Steve, and Happy New Year.
All right. Well, thank you, John, for your call. God bless you, and Happy New Year to you, too. Arnold calling from Oklahoma City. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Arnold.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have a question about becoming a missionary. I have asked you some time ago about becoming a pastor, and that one you mentioned just serving. But I've seen super missionaries that they actually had a call. For example, Paul and Barnabas, Philip, he was taken to
Ethiopian eunuch. At what point?
How does one become a missionary? Is it like a calling, supernatural? Not supernatural, healing or a calling or something?
Well, you know, you don't have the same method of calling every time. I mean, obviously, Saul of Tarsus was called by a vision on a road and is blinded for 3 days. That was a pretty dramatic call. Paul and Barnabas were later sent out as missionaries from the Church of Antioch by a prophetic word, apparently, to the leaders of the church. But you mentioned Philip, who's called the evangelist. You know, he actually just left Jerusalem, not because anyone sent him out, but because of the persecution that arose over Stephen's death. And he fled and seemed to just, you know, be motivated to preach, and so he preached in Samaria. And then the Holy Spirit did carry him off to the wilderness where he met the Ethiopian eunuch. And it would appear that it would appear the Holy Spirit took him somewhere else too. And eventually he settled down in Caesarea on the coast, which is the last location we hear of him. He wasn't technically a career missionary. He's called an evangelist. But he did move around a little bit before he settled down, and he evangelized wherever he went. Now, today, I mean, I can't tell you how God will call someone to be a missionary. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, from his youth, he read about China, and God just put it on his heart that he was going to go to China. Mm-hmm. He grew up his whole life planning to go to China, and he did. And he was mightily used of God. So, I mean, God can put it on your heart to be a missionary to a certain place. I think that people should not be missionaries if God isn't calling them, but I can't tell them how they would necessarily know God's call, because God works differently with different people. Do you sense a call to the mission field yourself?
My family is originally from Mexico. My wife's over there, and I felt, you know, there's a lot of bad teaching over there. I felt, you know,
you're right.
I felt like
you're right.
Going over there.
The Mexican church needs a lot of good teaching. Yeah. So, I mean, so your wife is in Mexico?
No, she's actually here with me.
Oh, she's here. Okay.
But just her family being out there and just listening to what her parents' church teaches. That's the thing I felt, you know, going out there and giving, you know, a sound teaching.
Yeah. Amen. Well, if you're free to travel, and that's what you feel, you see a need, and if you don't feel like God's got you tied down with some other kind of ministry where you are in Oklahoma, maybe you should just investigate and see if that's what God's doing. Now, I've traveled a lot around the world, and I usually travel because someone invites me, you know, and so when I get an invitation to come someplace, if I happen to be available to do it, then I just take that as the call to come. But you know, it's different for different people. And I'm not a missionary. You know, I'm a settled American Christian. Although, I mean, I would be a missionary if God wanted me to be, but that doesn't seem to be what his call has been. But yeah, I mean, if you can see a particular need, it's on your heart. Obviously, I'm sure you speak Spanish, so that clears the way. A lot of missionaries have to learn a language to go someplace. So I would investigate it and see if God opens the doors. That's the next step, I would say.
Okay. One more question concerning that. Do you see a missionary as more of an elder, just a traveling elder in a way?
Well, an elder usually, I mean, a missionary probably should be an elder, although Timothy was a missionary with Paul and wasn't very old, so he probably wouldn't qualify as an elder at the time he became missionary. I mean, when you read the qualifications for an elder, what you're reading about is sort of the ideal Christian. And everyone should strive to be the ideal Christian. But I don't know that if you come short, for example, an elder in the descriptions Paul gives is to be a husband of one wife, whereas Paul himself, a missionary, was not a husband at all. He didn't have a wife, and Timothy apparently didn't either. And in fact, the people who traveled with Paul, the men who traveled with him, probably were unmarried, because the way they traveled, they probably wouldn't be able to have family with them. Now, on the other hand, Paul said that Peter and the other apostles took a wife around with them. Apparently, their children were grown by this time. And so, you know, there's different ways this can happen, but a person doesn't have to have all the qualifications for an elder in order to be a missionary. Again, Timothy was a young person, and the elders were, by definition, older people, older men, and Timothy and Paul, we know Paul was not. Timothy probably also was not married. So I wouldn't say it's just the same thing as an elder. I just say an elder is a certain kind of ministry, more of a settled, fatherly type of role model, living in the church and teaching, whereas a missionary is by definition someone who goes out somewhere else to. Now they might end up settling, you know. But at that point you're probably not so much a missionary as just whatever it is you're doing, teacher, mm-hmm. you know, maybe an elder, maybe an evangelist, whatever.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. God bless.
Okay, Arnold. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. God bless. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon.
Hi.
I got a question about how to witness to people around you. Like, I have been doing the same job for like 10 years, and I've run into or worked with hundreds or so or more people.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know any of them that really profess to be Jesus. And I don't know if there's an opening for me to say something or just to live my life and let them see. You know,
so you're wondering about evangelizing to them.
Right. Just to the people around me.
Uh-huh. Well, let me say that some people are evangelists and some are not. But every Christian should be eager to help their friends know who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of his, whether you're an evangelist or not. But not everyone does that in the same way. I would say probably the average calling of most Christians in this area is to live in such a way that it stands out. Stands out in a good way. I mean, you know, the fact that you don't use foul language when you're at the job, or that you don't go out and get drunk with the people, or that you don't participate in lewd stories and jokes or whatever. I mean, things like that. That doesn't make you a Christian, but it certainly those things are consistent with being a Christian.
I think they notice that.
Okay, they notice that, and so they know you're different. Now they might be not interested in finding out why you do those things or don't. But if you live differently enough, there's going to be someone whose heart has been touched by God, who's going to say, "Wow, you know, you live differently than we do." Why do you do that? And, you know, Peter said everyone should be prepared to give anyone an answer for the reason of the hope that's in them. And so I would say that, you know, live as conspicuously Christian, but without being ostentatious. I mean, in other words, don't be pretentious. You don't want to seem like a Pharisee or be a Pharisee. You just want to be a truly loving and godly person. Being loving is the main thing that distinguishes someone as a disciple of Jesus. So if you're a loving person, a helpful person, a generous person, and your life stands out because you don't participate in the unclean things others are doing, I would say that you're doing what you can until somebody, you know, opens the door for you to speak to them. Now, some people have such a gift of evangelism, they can just walk up to a stranger out of nowhere and start talking about the Lord, and somehow that works for them. But for many people, that doesn't work. That's not what they're called to do, and it's very unnatural, and sometimes it chases people away. But, I mean, depending on your gifting, which I do not know anything about, it may be that God will lead you to speak to people, you know, to introduce the subject. I mean, especially if you see somebody that you know is going through a hard time. You know, maybe they're going through a divorce, maybe there's some other challenge in their life, and you may have an opportunity to speak to them about maybe challenges you've been through and how God helped you in it and why you can trust God and what God's promises are to you and so forth. But on the other hand, I don't think you have to feel guilty if you just never really on the job have an opportunity to witness. But I think that it'd be important for people to at least know you're a Christian so that when they do see how you live, they'll connect that with Christ. And you're, it's a nonverbal witness, but it's sometimes more powerful than a verbal witness, depending on what God opens up for you to do.
Yeah, I've had a couple of good reports back, but one of them wasn't, I mean, it doesn't seem like it happens very often.
Yeah.
Over the years, I've had one person call me back and said that when we studied the Bible together, that it made a big difference to him, and
well, that's
he called
wonderful.
Me and let me know, and that made me so happy.
Well, good. Well, just I just say look for opportunities for that kind of thing, but don't feel like you're, you know, dropping the ball if those situations don't arise. God opens those situations up when somebody's heart is ready. If you witness somebody and God's not drawing them at that time, you know, it's not going to get the results anyway, not the results God wants. So just look for the opportunities that God gives you and obey the leading of the Spirit. I need to take a break here, I'm sorry to say, but I will be back in about 30 seconds or so. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can find out more about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got a half hour to go.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host for the next half hour. We're taking your calls as we do in the first half hour, which has just ended. And in the first half hour, I made an announcement that we probably would not have live programs tomorrow and the next day because it's New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. And usually our studio personnel have those as days off. But I just had a brief conversation with the call screener in the last 30 seconds. And he said he could come in tomorrow, and so we can do the show live tomorrow. Probably not on New Year's Day, but at least we'd have one more live program this week, and that would be tomorrow. So I'm going to modify the announcement I made earlier and say, well, I guess we will have a live program tomorrow, which I always prefer to do that rather than to play a recorded show. I don't really actually enjoy having days off from this ministry. I actually enjoy what I do. It's kind of a fellowship time with family, it seems to me, when I'm on the air. Anyway, so tomorrow we can still count on having a live program. Also, this Saturday, if you happen to live in Southern California or you're going to be in Southern California, we have a meeting. It's just a gathering for Q&A and fellowship in Temecula. And if you're going to be available and want to come to that meeting, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says Announcements. And you'll find where that meeting is and when. That's this Saturday night, the first Saturday of the new year. Let's talk to Hattie from Honolulu. Hi, Hattie. Welcome
Hi.
To the Narrow Path. Hi.
Thank you.
Yes.
My question, well, it's not a question, more of the coronavirus vaccine. It was brought up by a Seventh-day Adventist pastor on about the ingredients in the vaccine. Most vaccines take at least 10 years to develop, but these vaccines have been coming out really quick. So, I guess in the haste of it, they have all kinds of stuff in it, and it sounds, I don't know, fishy.
So what is your question for me? What's your question for me, Hal?
I was just curious, what was your opinion of taking this vaccine?
Okay.
And I think it's unclean for our bodies. Anyway, I'll leave you to answer.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. I'll go ahead and answer it with just over the air here without you being on the line. First of all, I have not kept up with the vaccine issue. I'm not interested in vaccines. I don't take them. I'm not interested in them. So I know a lot of people are looking at them. And, of course, there's even some talk about vaccines being made mandatory in some states, maybe the whole country, depending on how tyrannical the new administration may be. But I have simply not done the research. Now, I have heard rumors. I don't know whether the rumors are true or not. I know I've heard rumors that some of these vaccines have been developed using fetal cells from aborted babies. And so some people have felt, well, I can't in good conscience take that because it's been involved with an abortion. And yet I don't know. I have no idea if that report is true or not. There's some, you mentioned that there's all kinds of stuff in there. I don't know what's in there. But if the COVID stimulus bill is any idea of the way that the government likes to stick extraneous things into anything related to COVID to get things in that they couldn't get at any other time, then maybe there's stuff in there that shouldn't be in there. Of course, I've seen the YouTube of Bill Gates talking about giving a chip to everyone and at the same time with the vaccine. All these things are out there. And of course, with the internet, anyone can say anything, and it's really hard to know what's true and what's not. One thing that can be said is that this was a very rapidly developed vaccine compared to others, and therefore it has not had the time to be tested for safety. It's astonishing that all the liberal news people are saying, oh, it's totally safe, it's completely safe, when of course they have no idea if that's true. No one knows if that's true. When you make a vaccine, you use it and test it for several years before you can say it's safe. And there just hasn't been any time to test it. So, I mean, anyone who says it's safe, that's a statement of faith on their part. It's not a statement of fact. It could be true. I don't know. Maybe the vaccine is safe, but no one can really say that at this point without further experience with it. So I don't even take vaccines that have been around for years. So I'm certainly not going to be interested in taking a vaccine that was developed in a few months' time. And besides, frankly, there's just nothing that would motivate me to take the vaccine. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of COVID. I'm not afraid of death. I am somewhat afraid of the government. You know, I don't really trust the government, but I do trust God. And so if I die of COVID, that's okay. But I've already had it, I think. I mean, my wife was tested. She had it, and we both had some sickness here a few weeks ago. But we're over it now, and it wasn't really a problem. So it's not a scary thing to me. Anyway, I think everyone's going to just have to make up their own mind. If someone's asking me if there's some biblical principle about vaccines, I don't know of one. Okay, maybe the Seventh-day Adventists do, but I don't know of a biblical principle that would say don't take vaccines or do take vaccines. There may be special circumstances with this COVID vaccine. Again, there are rumors, but I cannot confirm or disconfirm any of the rumors. To me, the whole world of vaccines is outside the sphere of my interest or concern, although I know many people are concerned about it. All right, let's talk to Ed from Boca Raton, Florida. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother, for everything you do, and God bless you and your family and your work family.
Thank you.
My question is about heaven, because somebody asked me that question. What is heaven? Where is heaven? And I'm talking about the heaven when Jesus comes back after that.
Yeah.
My understanding is if I die now, my body goes into dust and I go someplace to be with the Lord. But then we have the resurrection. So
you're wondering about after the resurrection?
Yes.
All right. Well, after the resurrection, or I believe at the same time as the resurrection, God remakes the heavens and the earth. And when Jesus comes back, the Bible says that he creates a new heavens and a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem that descends from heaven to earth, and that's where we live with him. So the new earth, I mean, we don't, I don't know how much of it's literal, but from what we have information, the new earth is apparently in the same place as this present earth is. And I, in my opinion, it's not as if this earth is totally demolished and replaced, but rather that it's renewed, like when the flood cleansed the earth from the old sin and structures and so forth that were before it, and Noah and his family really did come out into a new world. But it's going to be different
We're talking about down here. I call it down here, but we're talking about earth. Or I know it's going to be burned up and it's going to be all new.
Right. I believe it. I believe we're talking about this earth renewed.
Right.
And it, the difference between the new earth when Jesus comes back and the new world that that Noah and his family came out of into after out of the flood is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to remove the curse. There's been a curse on this earth ever since Adam and Eve. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, I think it's verse 3, it says there's no more curse. Neither shall there be any more curse is what it says. So I believe that all the curse and effects of the fall and of sin will be removed, and that the earth will kind of get a restart button. And so God's will for humans is to live on earth. That's what he made Adam and Eve to live on. He didn't make Adam and Eve to live in heaven. He didn't make them to die. They died because they sinned. If they had not sinned, they would not have died. Right, so he made them to live forever on a perfect world. And that's what is his plan for man. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, it says, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." So it's the Bible makes it very clear. Heaven is not the place for people. Heaven is the place for God and his angels and those kind of things. But the earth he's made to be the habitation of men. But I agree with you that when you die, your body will go into the earth and decompose, but you'll be with Jesus, and I believe that you'll be in heaven. But this is not the eternal home.
I'm going to wait there until he comes back.
Right, and we'll come back with him. See, it's not even Jesus' eternal home. Jesus isn't going to be in heaven forever. He became a man, and the place for men is on earth, and so he's going to come back to a redeemed earth, and he's going to bring back with him those who've died and who've been with him in the meantime. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and 15.
And he is the king, and there'll be a new everything.
Right, right. He's already the king because he's enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God, and he's the king of kings.
I mean, in front of us.
Right, but yeah, he'll be visible. He'll be visible among us. Yeah. That's what I understand the Bible to teach.
I love that.
Yeah, so
I
do
appreciate
I.
Appreciate very much your answer.
Okay, Ed.
Thank
you. God bless you. Thank you for your call, brother.
God bless you, your family, and your work family. You guys do an awesome job.
Thank you, and the same to you and your family. Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
I was calling because I was wondering, why does God make it so difficult to get to know him when the whole reason for creating us was to get to know him?
Yeah, well, the reason he makes it, we might say difficult. I don't think he's made it as difficult as it might have been. But if you mean we can't see him, well, we can't see him because he's invisible. That's just the nature of the case. But he has certainly revealed himself in such a way that there's every reason that we can get to know him. He, of course, revealed himself through the prophets and through the law in the Old Testament. He appeared to Israel on a number of occasions. And then Jesus came and lived among us, and he was tangible and visible to the generation that saw him, and they bore witness of him. And now he's, you know, he makes himself known to us through his Holy Spirit living within us. And we have the Bible also, which makes it much more, you know, accessible to know him because he's manifest himself. I mean, it seems to me the only sense in which it might be said that it's difficult to know God is that we can't see him. But in a sense, it's possible to get to know even people that we haven't seen. We can have pen pals in other parts of the world, and people we've never met. We can support orphans through Compassion International in parts of the world and never meet them. But we can have letters back and forth. We can send gifts. I mean, there is a sense in which you can get to know somebody without seeing them. Now, God is not like that exactly, because although we haven't seen him, he dwells in us. And therefore, he makes himself known to us internally. Now, I realize that a lot of people who are Christians cannot testify that that is the case with themselves. And one of the problems, I think, is that in the American modern church, a lot of times people have been convinced that they are Christians without seeing any evidence that they're Christians. You know, we have a certain message the American evangelical church has preached for several centuries that says, you know, just ask Jesus into your heart, say a sinner's prayer, and you'll and Jesus will live in you and you'll be saved. Well, I do believe that God does send the Spirit of Christ to live in us, and we are saved when we respond to him. But sometimes the things that we're told to do are not the things that really get us in touch with him. Saying a sinner's prayer is a good thing if it's sincere, but many people have just said a sinner's prayer and kind of repeat after me these kinds of words, and they've repeated the words, but it hasn't necessarily been their words. It hasn't been their prayer. It hasn't been their heart's response to God. They're just following somebody's prompting. And to say words at someone else's prompting is not what it takes to make you, you know, come into Christ's kingdom and become one of the sons of God through rebirth. It has to be something that is our response of our heart. It has to be following repentance. And repentance means we've made a complete change in our commitment to not follow our own way, but God's way. So, I mean, there's a lot of people who've jumped through certain hoops that the church has instructed them to jump through, and the church has done them no favors, because as soon as they jump through the hoops, whether they really got saved or not, because, by the way, jumping through hoops doesn't get anyone saved, but once they jump through the hoops, the church convinces them that they're saved and tells them they're saved and says, listen, don't ever worry about your salvation again because you just jumped through these hoops we told you to jump through. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who've done that, and they're not saved, but the church has convinced them that they are. And these people no doubt find it very difficult to get to know God because if they haven't been saved, then the Holy Spirit is not yet living in them. And when they read the Bible, it's like reading a foreign ancient book instead of like reading the words of your own father, you know, written to you as a child. So, I mean, there's an awful lot of people, I'm afraid, who have done everything they were told to do by the church in order to be called Christian, but they haven't really gotten to know God because the church didn't really tell them what it takes to know God. The church often just says, you know, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, you know, raise your hand and ask me to pray for you. And then when all the heads are looking, they said, okay, now come down here and we'll pray for you. And once, if you comply with that, then they say, okay, now you're saved. And you may, in fact, be saved. Some people do get saved at those moments, depending on what's going on in their heart. But lots of people have just done the thing that they're told to do, and God has done nothing to prepare their heart. They haven't prepared their heart, and they're not really converted. But they're told that they are, and that's the problem. So I think the reason some people find God hard to get to know is not because God makes himself hard to get to know, but I think it's really just because the church has made God hard to get to know because they have not really stated in many cases what the true conditions are for getting to know God. I would suggest that a book that I just wrote this a couple months ago called Empire of the Risen Sun, book one, has chapters about this very thing that explains everything that you're inquiring about. And of course, there's many other books that probably do too, but I happen to know about my book because I wrote it and I know what it says. But you could also go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and under the topical lectures, and everything is free there. You don't have to buy anything. You can listen to my series of lectures called How Can I Know I'm Really Saved? I think that's an important set of lectures. There's another lecture called Genuinely Following Jesus, which helps you to know if you're really a disciple of Jesus or not. Those kind of lectures would be helpful to you, I think, given the questions you're asking. I need to move along, though, before we run out of time, and we're almost out of time. Daniel from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I'm getting feedback.
I'm sorry. You sound good on this end.
I wouldn't call, but I don't have a computer. My cousin stole it. And anyway, long story. But the book you mentioned a little while ago, I happened to hear that guy on Jim Bohannon about a month ago. He's type of international correspondent. And like me, he grew up Eastern Orthodox. But the title, is it Live Not by Lies or Live by Lies?
Live Not by Lies.
Okay. And his name is Rod?
Rod, R-O-D, Dreher, okay. D-R-E-H-E-R.
Wait, one more time, last name?
Dreher, D-R-E-H-E-R, I think it is. But the name. You'll find the book if someone you know has a computer, they can find it easily by putting in the title.
And anyway, I appreciate it. That's all I wanted. Thank you. God bless.
All right. Thanks for your call. Stan from Placentia, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for the wonderful work you did. Is coming back to me.
Okay.
Excuse me. Have you done a treatise on the Book of Revelations?
Yes.
Okay. All one piece, huh?
Yeah. Well, of course, if you don't want to buy the book, I mean, I'd like people to have the book, but I don't sell books and I don't care if people buy them because I'm not interested in the money. But I am interested in people getting the information. You can get the information that I have in my book for free in my lectures. The lectures at the website are all free, and although the book covers more, the lectures are pretty comprehensive too. So, I mean, if you want to know what I think about Revelation, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can look under the tab that says verse-by-verse lectures, and every book of the Bible is there except for Chronicles. And you can go to the New Testament, go to Revelation, click on the tab, and you'll see my whole series of lectures verse-by-verse through the whole book of Revelation. I think that's a free resource. If you want to buy the book, my book is called Revelation 4 Views, A Parallel Commentary. Now, I don't sell the book, but you can go to Amazon or Barnes & Noble or ChristianBook.com or any place that does sell books and look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll see my books there, including one that's called Revelation 4 Views, A Parallel Commentary. So if you don't want to buy the book, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under verse-by-verse teachings, and you'll find my lectures on Revelation there. Cindy from Kingston, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you, and I'm getting feedback.
Several callers have said they're getting feedback on their phone. We can't hear the feedback, so just ignore it and go ahead as if it's not there.
Okay. Leviticus 18:21 and Leviticus 20:2-5 state that we're not to have anybody pass through the fire. And then 22-5 elaborates on that. And I wondered why the two kings were allowed to live. Mesha and Ahaz both documented as having their children pass through the fire.
Ahaz and Manasseh?
No, I said Mesha. That he was the king of Moab, 2 Kings 3:27.
Oh, why was he allowed to live? Well, because he wasn't under the law of Moses. I mean, Israel was to keep these laws, but they couldn't enforce their laws on other countries. They were supposed to follow the law of God.
Because they were in his country at the time?
You're talking about the time when Israel was fighting against Moab, and the king says he sacrificed his son on the wall. And
yes.
Well, that was just an abominable thing that king did. Israel couldn't, stop him from doing that. And it actually ended the siege. They were so disgusted by the act that they withdrew. But as far as people being allowed to live, lots of people have done things that are worthy of death and have been allowed to live. But that, you know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8, I think it's verse 11 or 12, it says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. It says God doesn't punish people instantly for their crimes all the time. And so they get encouraged in their crimes and keep doing them because they think they got away with it. But they're not getting away with anything. There's a day of judgment when everything we've done in our bodies are going to be rewarded for good or for ill, whatever they were. Causing your son to pass through fire is a technical term in the Bible for the worship of Molech, which is, it had to do with burning your babies in the arms of a horrible image of this demonic god. And it was the religion of the Canaanites and of some other people to worship Molech. And they did burn their babies, and there were some of the kings of Israel that did this too. Manasseh was one of them who did.
And Ahab.
They were just bad kings. And if you say, why weren't they put to death? Well, who's going to put them to death? They're the king. You know, they command the armies. Who's going to put them to death? You know?
All right. The reason that I brought more attention to it was because in Leviticus 20:3-5, the Lord specifically said that if someone saw this happen and they hid their eyes or turned a blind eye to the account of it happening, they would be judged as well.
Well, this is talking about people who could intervene but do not. I mean, you have to understand, when you've got a king and you're just a peasant farmer and your king is doing all kinds of abominable things, many of them worthy of death perhaps, you're not really in the position to go out and kill the king. He's got bodyguards, he's got police, he's got armies, and you're just a dirt farmer. That's what most people were, farmers. I mean, so it's referring to, you know, if somebody's doing this, if you've got a neighbor who goes off and worships Moloch, and you don't do anything to intervene, and you hide his crime and prevent him from being punished, then you bear some responsibility before God. But when it's someone like a king who's doing it and you don't have any control over him, well, then that would be a totally different circumstance. God doesn't hold you accountable to do things that you have no power to do. Only the things that you do have power to do. Hey, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We will be live again tomorrow, though on New Year's Day will be a recorded program. We are listener supported, and we do decide at the end of every year which stations to continue supporting, and which ones to drop. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.